Good evening. Yesterday was quite a day, wasn't it? You know, it comes around every year. Some people recognize it, some people don't. You realize what yesterday was? On October 31st, 1517, a German monk by the name of Martin Luther, a Catholic priest, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That was 500 years ago, yesterday. Luther was confronted with the effects of a special doctrine within the Catholic Church. They were funding the building of a structure known as St. Peter's Basilica. Part of the money that they are using or that they are gathering for the funding of the building of that edifice is coming by the sale from the sales of what was known as indulgences. An indulgence is a certificate that absolved individuals from the temporal penalties of the sins they had confessed. A buyer could purchase one either for himself or for one of his deceased relatives in purgatory. Some even claim that you could buy an indulgence and be forgiven of sins that you haven't even committed yet. Especially prominent within this selling of indulgences was a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, a Dominican friar. He was enlisted to travel through the archbishop's territories promoting and selling indulgences for the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And Martin Luther hated Johann Tetzel. Why? Because of the doctrine that he was teaching. He recognized that wasn't found in the Bible. Actually, it was contrary to the Bible, contrary to many of his own theological thoughts. You know, within the 95 theses that was nailed to that castle church door, now some debate whether it was actually nailed to the door or sent there, whatever, where it's a bit poetic that he nailed it there. These were, in point of fact, challenges for a debate. And within that, within those 95 theses, he even asked the question, why does not the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the riches of Croesus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? Well, you can imagine this caused quite a stir within the Catholic Church in July of 1520. Now, this went on through several stages. This is a very brief synopsis. But in July 1520, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull, that's a public decree, that concluded that Luther's propositions were heretical. Gave Luther 120 days to recant in Rome. Luther refused. And on July 3rd, 1520, Pope Leo sent a letter of excommunication to Martin Luther from the Catholic Church, which Luther summarily burned at the base of a tree there outside the Wittenberg Church. On April 17th, 1520, Luther appeared before the Diet of Worms. The Diet was an assembly of noble persons and religious theologians and so forth in Germany. Refusing to recant, Luther concluded his testimony with the defiant statement. They had laid out the things he had written, and they said, "Is this so? Will you recant of these things that you have said?" And he said, "Unless I'm convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot, will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." According to tradition, it is said Luther also spoke the words, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." He will die ultimately in the Catholic faith, unfortunately. He will die February 18th, 1546. I read of these individuals, these reformers. And you know, I see a few things that are positive about them, many things that are negative. Just a couple. One positive, one negative. A positive thing. When you read these reformers, their life and their lives and their theology and so forth, we see great courage. The reformers showed great courage in standing up against the corruptions of the Catholic Church, the Protestant reformers. They would stand before popes. They would stand before cardinals, powerful men, great nobles. They showed great boldness. And when I read that, I think, we as proclaimers of truth, they didn't have the truth. We as proclaimers of truth, do we likewise speak boldly? If we stood before a pope, now we would not look on the pope, knowing the truth of the Bible, the way Martin Luther would. He would look at him, the pope, as the head of his religion. We would look at him as merely a man and head of a false doctrine. But would we proclaim the truth to that individual? Or to cardinals? Or to senators? Or to representatives? Or the president? Pick your great person. Would we tell them the truth of the gospel? Look for opportunities to tell them. And speak with great boldness when we did. The reformers did, and they didn't even have the truth. We as keepers of the truth, we as proclaimers of the truth of God's Word, will we speak the truth to those that we come in contact with, no matter how high or how meager the individual may be? The Bible speaks of those that spoke boldly. You know, in Acts 9, verse 29, right after Saul, who had become the Apostle Paul, Saul, who was converted just previous to this, the Bible says that he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. You read of many of these individuals, they're the reformers, their life is in danger, and they will speak their theology. Paul spoke the truth, even though his life was in danger. They were looking to kill him, looking to murder him, and he would still speak boldly the message of the gospel. So that's one positive. But then negatively from the reformers, when I read these men, when I read of the Reformation movement, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and Ulrich Zwingli and Henry VIII and so forth, the list is long and not very distinguished. While they were courageous, yes, they were incorrect. They were sincere, yes, but they were sincerely wrong. They did not have the truth. The Reformation sought to reform the Catholic Church. It did not seek to restore the New Testament Church. In fact, it not only failed to reform the Catholic Church, which continued every departure from the faith that had arisen. The Reformation not only did not reform the Church, it did not lead to the unity of the faith of the New Testament Church. And it gave rise to much division. Many will mark Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg Church as essentially the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And from that will become a lot of denominations, religious division, that is in existence even unto today. The plea of churches of Christ, however, is away with man-made doctrines, away with man-made creeds. Let us take our stand on a thus saith the Lord. The Lord's church exists today, doing Bible things in Bible ways, calling Bible things by Bible names, believing what they believed in the first century, teaching what they taught in the first century, practicing what they practiced in the first century. If you want to know the difference between the Lord's church and these Protestant denominations that came out of the Reformation movement is you compare the teaching and practices of each group to the New Testament. The Lord's church is following to the best of its ability the New Testament. That is the standard. It is not basing doctrine upon creeds or councils of men or decisions of theologians. The Lord's church takes its stand four square upon the New Testament and takes on all comers. Will defend the truth against those that would pervert it, or that would subvert it, or would speak against it. The seed of the kingdom is the Word of God. Luke 8, verse 15. You know, if you found, and I guess this has happened, I've read anyway, that they found corn in a tomb in Egypt that was some 3,000 years old. And when they took that corn, that seed, and they nurtured it, they planted it, and what did they get when they planted that seed? They got corn. They didn't get green beans. They didn't get pumpkins. They got corn. If one plants the seed of the New Testament in receptive hearts, even unto today, after 2,000 years, you're going to get Christians. You will not get a denomination. One will not get a church from the Protestant Reformation. Although these individuals are interesting characters to read about, and they were courageous and maybe a few good things about them, but they did not have the truth. They were not the New Testament church. And they have caused great problems in the world of the division that they have brought. The seed of the kingdom is the New Testament. The New Testament planted in the receptive heart of an individual will make Christians only and the only Christians. That's the truth of the Bible. Someone may hear the phrase, "So you think those in the churches of Christ are the only people going to be saved?" Well, of course they are. God adds people to His church when they are saved. If you are not in the Lord's church, then you are not saved. If you are saved, you are in the Lord's church. There's no getting around it. Those people that try and have this denominational concept of the Lord's church and say, "Well, you just think the members of the churches of Christ are going to heaven." True! That's Bible doctrine. To be saved outside the church of Christ is to be saved outside the body of Christ. Friends, that is a concept foreign to the New Testament. One cannot be saved outside the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So while Protestant denominations are 500 years old or less, why wouldn't one want to be a member of, be saved in, that church that was established on Pentecost by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not by a reformer, by obeying the way that Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He told us the way. "Unless one believes that I am He, you will die in your sins." John 8, verse 24. One must repent of a life of sin, Luke 13, verse 3. Confess the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32. And be baptized in water for the remission of sins, Mark 16, verse 16. And then live faithfully until death seals the lips and chills the form, until life leaves us, the spirit and the body separate. We talked about that on Sunday evening. Revelation 2 and verse 10. And God, Jesus, who cannot lie, has promised that we will receive a crown of life. We have book, chapter, and verse for the plan of salvation, living faithful unto death, and the prize, the reward at the end of a faithful life that will be given us by grace. Eternal life. An eternity with the Godhead and with those faithful that have went on before us. Do you need to obey the gospel this evening? The water is ready. You can come forward. You can be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Every sin you ever committed, forgiven by the blood of the Lamb. That's Bible doctrine. That's not Protestant doctrine. Protestant doctrine isn't found in the Bible. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past and you need to come back to the Lord's church. You need to once again rededicate your life and your heart to the Lord. By penitence and prayer, you have left the Lord. You've turned your back on Him. You've went out into the world. You no longer assemble the saints. You no longer serve God. You no longer live for the Master. You can change this very evening. You can repent and come back by penitence and prayer. We will pray with you. We will pray for you. Maybe you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf. It's a tough old world out there. It seems to be getting tougher. But we can pray for one another, encourage one another as we make our way to heaven together, those that are faithful members of the Lord's church. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in His sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to Him now? Why not? Why not? not come to him now. What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by a further delay? There's no one to save you but Jesus. There's no other way but his way. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why do you wait, dear brother? The harvest is passing away. Your Savior is longing to bless you. There's danger and death in delay. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Classes, take your places.
Returning to Romans chapter 3, we'll begin that chapter shortly. You know, Jerry mentioned the fact that the Apostle Paul taught boldly. We can see that definitely here in the book of Romans. He taught the Gentiles at the end of chapter 1 about things that they needed to be judged about. He chastised them, didn't he, really? And in chapter 2, we found that the Jews really had reason to be chastised or feel like they were chastised, which they actually were. But really, the Apostle Paul was just revealing God's righteousness, wasn't he? For all mankind, not just Jews or not just Gentiles. Paul didn't single out the Jews. All are to be obedient. All are to have obedient faith that we've been studying about in this book. Let's read the first 8 verses of Romans chapter 3. Paul says here, as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with, saying, their condemnation is just. Have you ever had someone answer your question even before you ask it? Husbands and wives probably do that quite often. Have you ever watched the old TV show MASH? About this military compound in South Korea in the early 50s during the Korean conflict. And there was this character called Radar. Do you remember why he was called Radar? Why they gave him that nickname? He had a company commander that would start to ask a question and Radar would answer it accurately before he ever got the question out. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He knew the Jews would question what he had said there in chapter 2 about the Jews and the Gentiles being on equal footing. He knew they would question that. He knew they would reason that there would be no advantage to being a Jew. I mean, after all, didn't they have this special birthright? Well, not anymore. we saw at the end of chapter 2 there, the last two verses, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Paul said here the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God there at the end of verse 2. What is an oracle? What? A divine utterance. Well, that's you kind of combined what I got from the Webster's Dictionary and then looking in a concordance in the Greek. The Webster's Dictionary said a divine announcement is what an oracle is. And literally, through the Greek, it's an utterance of God. So you covered them both there. So they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So he's telling them, even before they ask it, you had a great historical advantage. You just didn't utilize it. You were entrusted with the utterance of God, this divine utterance, as Jerry said. Old Testament scripture points this out. And the Jews like to refer to the Old Testament all the time, didn't they? But how did they miss all that? Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, Moses, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, said, be obedient to God's commands, for that will be your wisdom. Aren't we finding that here in Romans? Be obedient to God's commands. And your understanding in the sight of the people, who when they hear of these statutes of from this, will say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding, great wisdom. But they didn't really understand, did they? They didn't understand that. But they had it in the Old Testament. They had it all along. They just didn't utilize it. Let's reread verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What's the meaning of let God be true, though everyone were a liar? You remember in chapter 1 and verse 25 there, talking, chastising the Gentiles, and he said they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. But God remains true if every single human being is a liar. I'm not saying that every single human being lies all the time, but even if they are liars, that doesn't change God. God is true. Even if the moral majority that we hear a lot about are liars, it doesn't change the truth of God. What does it mean there in verse 4 where it says that you may be justified in your words? I think the King James says your sayings. Is that right? What does that mean? We talked about that back there at the end of verse 2, that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You're justified in your words, you're justified in your sayings, if you're utilizing the oracles of God. Remember what Peter said? Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. Acts 26:25, Paul spoke truth and rational words. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, all Christians are to speak what? The same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, are to speak the same thing. If you're speaking the oracles of God, you're speaking the same thing. And that's the only way you can be justified. In your words.
That's the only way that you, when you speak the same thing, then whoever you're talking to, that they all do the same thing. If they can go with what the word said right here, that there be no division.
Right.
If everybody spoke the same thing and
there couldn't be divisions. Right, exactly. Psalm 116, verse 11 says, I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. You see, the Jews had opportunity to understand their role in God's plan, didn't they? They had plenty of opportunity to understand, but they didn't understand the big picture. They only understood the Old Testament picture in what they wanted to believe, right? Like a lot of people today in the denominations that Jerry was talking about. They want to believe only the parts that they like. Yeah. Paul knew that the Jews wouldn't understand why that they should be punished. He knew that they would reason that that would make God unrighteous. Paul's answer to this was, for then how could God judge the world? There in verse 6. He judged the world because he is righteous. That's what right is. Doing the right thing. Being fair. Being just. And God is that. Paul seems to say, how could anyone reason in such an illogical way? What's Paul saying there in verses 6 through 8? Where he says, well, verse 7 through 8, but if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? What's he saying? He seems to be saying that seeing that God is righteous and punishes evil, why am I, Paul, condemned as a liar? Do you see that there? And sinner, because I uphold God's righteous judgment. He knew that the Jews had those kind of questions. That's why in verse 8, Paul could say their condemnation is just. Let's read verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. Excuse me. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The entire world is under condemnation. Paul asks, are we Jews any better than Gentiles? The answer is no. All human beings are under the condemnation of sin. Then we saw there, verses 10 through 18, this assortment of Old Testament scripture from the book of Psalms and from Isaiah. You know, the very part of scripture that the Jews prefer, the Old Testament, is exactly what indicted them, wasn't it? It indicted them as sinners. And verse 18 there, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the human wickedness results from that attitude, that reality, that there's no fear of God. the more wicked people are, the less they fear God. Verse 19 is saying that everyone is accountable under law, whether it be the law of Moses or the law of Christ, is basically what that's saying. And the latter verse of verse 19 says the whole world is accountable to God. Paul there in verse 20 is basically telling the Jews that the very law that you think makes you justified was really meant to make you aware of sin. That's what the law was for. That very law that you thought made you justified is condemning you. Let's go ahead and read verses 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In these verses, we see what true justification is. We understand these things when they're brought out about the sin problem. But what's the remedy for the sin problem? Verse 24 beginning tells it. I think we can even go back to verse 22 and get an overall picture before we start in 24. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, if you remember in the introduction to this book, I mentioned quite a few words that I said are key to understanding the book of Romans. Well, there are what, three? Three of those words in this verse, in verse 22. Righteousness, which we understand in the context is the righteousness of God. And we can be righteous because He is righteous. Faith, and we've learned that that is referring to obedient faith. And then believe, which this belief in context also involves obedience. So, through those things is the remedy of the sin problem. Now, ultimately, as Jerry pointed out, Jesus Christ is the remedy. Grace, because of Jesus Christ, is that gift through the redemption of Christ Jesus, who is put forth as a propitiation. Why? Because, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. in verse 24, as Jerry pointed out, is the definition of justification, isn't it? Justified by His grace as a gift. And of course, we know how we get into Jesus Christ, don't we? Galatians 3:27, is it? As many as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. In this divine plan of redemption that it's talking about, we see there that the Father has set forth Christ as this propitiation for sin, verse 25. Now, what does that word propitiation mean? You ever use that in your everyday language? What does it mean? Payment? That's good. Edgar? Go between? You know, there are two different Greek words that are used that I found that are translated propitiation. This particular one here literally means mercy seat. Did you know that? Where do we find a mercy seat before? You remember when we were in the book of Exodus? That Ark of the Covenant, on the very top, like a lid, really, on that Ark of the Covenant, was called the mercy seat. What is the meaning there? It's God's mercy, right? You know, there was this covering there, and the blood sacrifice was offered, you know, back in Exodus when we studied that. The blood sacrifice was offered as a sin offering, right? So, sort of depicting God's covering of the sin. Propitiation. God wants to extend His mercy. And in a much better way, as we find in the book of Betters and the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, Christ, by His death, covers the condemnation and consequence of sin. You see the connection between things that we studied in the Old Testament that were very physical in nature, as opposed to the spiritual that we see in the New Testament. This propitiation, this access to the blood, is to be received by faith, we see here. There at the end of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. What does it mean there in verse 26 when it says it was to show His righteousness at the present time? What's the present time? Christian age, exactly. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore about that Ark of the Covenant. Really, does it? I mean, all those things were there for our learning. They were there for us to learn. But now in the Christian age, you're under the New Testament. The Jews didn't understand that. I'm not so sure many people understand it today. Exactly.
God's mercy is also part of his character as well. But how right. does it be resolved? Jesus Christ.
And there had to be an innocent victim, didn't there? And it was Christ. Exactly.
And so, God can be just and the justifier. That is, sin would be punished if you didn't accept Christ, if you didn't obey Christ.
Right.
If you didn't obey God,
exactly.
You weren't in Christ. And he can be just to punish sins and justifier of man, offer salvation to mankind. It's through Jesus Christ how that is possible.
Right. And, you know, this latter part of verse 26, well, the whole verse really is one of the most important New Testament scriptures in understanding the reason for Christ's death. And I want you to read that over and over. Our time's up for tonight, but read that over and over and see if that's not true. So that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's the main reason Christ had to die, for those very things. Well, we'll finish up chapter 3 next week, hopefully. And let's go to God in prayer. Our most righteous Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good day, and we thank you for the ability you've given us to be here, to study your word, to learn more about New Testament Christianity, about the big picture of how Christ had to be that innocent victim and how he had to die for us in order to have our sins remitted. We thank you that we're able to learn about the obedience part of all this. We pray that we can understand obedience better, that we can have that kind of faith, and that we can always look to you for all things. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.